Now I want us to look at some scriptures this afternoon that have to do with the chariots of men and the chariots of God. And so we're going to look, first of all, in the 35th chapter of 2 Chronicles. And here we come to an excerpt from the life of Josiah. Verse 20 of 2 Chronicles, chapter 35. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates. And Josiah went out against him, and he sent ambassadors to him, saying, "What have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war, for God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not." Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself, that he might fight with him, and hearken not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Have me away, for I am sore wounded." His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah, and Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel, and behold, they are written in the lamentations. Now shall we turn to Psalm 68. Psalm. And verse 14. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts from men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. And then in the Song of Solomon, and we turn in the Song of Solomon to the third chapter, verse 9. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, and the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals, and in the day of the gladness of his heart. Finally, the 8th chapter of Acts. Verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself, or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him, Jesus. May God bless to us these scriptures concerning the chariots of men and the chariots of God. Amen. Now, when we open the Old Testament and we read of the illustrious King Josiah, generally speaking, we have only favorable recollections of this remarkable man, who from his earliest days served the Lord. And yet, there is a tragedy in the life of Josiah. He who ran so well for so long, when it comes to the end of his days, we find that in a strange spirit of insistence, he goes out to meet Pharaoh, King Necho of Egypt. And in the outcome of that battle, we find that Josiah is slain, and he falls down wounded in his chariot. And they put him, it says, in the second chariot. And they brought him to Jerusalem. And he died. And I really want to speak to you today concerning this tragic possibility that after a life of service, we can die, as it were, in the second chariot. Now, if we look back into Josiah's life and we cast our eye in the two chapters preceding what we have just read, we find, for instance, in 2 Chronicles verse 3 of chapter 34, in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. At 8 years of age, or at least in the 8th year of his reign, which would make him 16 years of age, this young monarch set his heart to seek the Lord God of David, his father. What a lovely beginning. Just a teenager. And his deliberate intent was this: to seek the Lord and to follow him with a whole heart. I think of Joseph, you know. It says of Joseph that he was only 17 when he went out to meet his brethren. And those brethren of his were just rascals, you know. And they were up to no good thing away out there near Dothan. And Joseph found them, and he was horrified with what they were doing. And he took his moral stand, and he came back. And God pinpointed almost the start of Joseph's significant life on that very matter. At 17, he enters the page of Scripture, and he goes right on through Scripture till he was 110. Well, if Joseph began like that at 17, Josiah began like that, certainly at 16, to seek after the God of David, his father. And so he began to reign, and he reigned, of course, very early. He was only 8 years old when he began to reign. And because he sought God, he reigned under the authority of God. And so this was an auspicious beginning. And then we find that as he begins to grow and his authority is sustained, we find that he ravages the groves of Baal and the other pagan gods. And we read in verse 7 of the 34th chapter, "And when he had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder," you can sense the zeal of this man. It wasn't sufficient just to knock them down. He ground them into powder. He was a spiritual dynamo. He was a man impassioned for God. Why today, if we had more young people who had a passion for God like that, what a difference it would make. So we see him reigning for God, seeking the Lord, and breaking down and pounding the very images and stocks and sticks of these pagan groves into powder and firewood. But he's not finished. He's going to go on. That's only the negative side of his work and the revival. He now sets to work on the house of God, and he repairs it. And he infuses many of the artisans, and they get to work, and they do a grand job, and they repair the house of the Lord, and the worship of God is re-established on a scale it had not known for a long time. Then we go a step further, and we find that the Lord of the Lord comes into its place again, and the book of the law is brought forward out of the house. And why Josiah is not content to leave this exercise to others, we find that he himself reads in the ears of all the people all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. Think of the time, the hours it must have taken, and perhaps the days, to read the law of Moses in the ears of the people. And the king, the leader of this great spiritual movement under the hand of God, goes through with himself and reads the word of God in the ears of the people. It is simply tremendous. It is a scene of almost unparalleled revival. And then too, he restores the Passover, and we find that the people respond, and we find that God is remembered and worshipped, and his great deliverance from the house of bondage and his bringing in to the inheritance is all re-established in the minds of the people. And it looks as if that reign is set for a triumphant climax. But down history we find that the movements of God very quickly decay. Not that God decays, not that the Spirit of God decays, but rather that the vessels that human beings make to contain the movement, to control the movement, to channel the movement, are not suitable to God and his work. The result is that great movements tend to become mausoleums. And many of the great denominations whose churches mark the streets and the corners of our cities, both in Britain and in Australia, many of these were in actual fact, in their inception, movements of the Spirit of God, but gradually the crust of prejudice and tradition and error crept around the movement, and the waters of the Spirit flowed otherwhere. And we are left today with great buildings, a testimony to other people's devotedness in times gone by. But often these buildings are almost empty because decay has set in and the movement no longer runs through these congregations. How very sad it all is. And as we come to the close of the life of Josiah, and I believe he's not really very old, we find that somehow the zeal gets out of hand. It's one thing to have a zeal for God, but you know the zeal can gradually become warped until it becomes a zeal that is not after knowledge. I have little doubt that young Saul of Tarsus in his early years had very great aspirations of serving the living God, the Lord God of Israel. His diligence in the study of the scriptures, his discipline of himself and in his studies, his whole life was set according to good conscience, as best he knew, to serve the God of his fathers, night and day. And yet that zeal took a warped turn. It became twisted and distorted, and the pressure and traditions and prejudices of his elders and the setup of the times gradually diverted that man's zeal away from God as he is to God as he thought he might be. The God of the establishment, the God of orthodoxy, a God who was not really the living God, but a God who was dead, a God that was diminished to a mere tribal deity, a God that was not the God of the Gentiles also, but of the Jews only. Oh, God is bigger than our hearts. And so Saul of Tarsus says later, I verily thought I ought to do many things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth. So how an early zeal for God can be sidetracked, be led off at a tangent, and led into arid and wilderness speed. But here is Josiah, and with a great zeal still burning in him, he has the intelligence come to him that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, this man called Necho, he is on his way, it would seem, up the coastal plain to make an incursion away across the Middle East there until he would strike at Carchemish on the Euphrates, which would seem to have been a stronghold of the god Chemosh that was the abomination of the Moabites. For Carchemish means the citadel of Chemosh. Chemosh, that dread deity, that dread imagination of the Moabite mind. And so he's on his way. And although this is a pagan king, pagan kings in the Bible very often become the chosen instruments of God. We remember Cyrus, how later on in history he became the Lord's servant and shepherd to shepherd Israel back to the land, to shepherd back the tribe of Judah back to the land. And here, this king would seem to have been an instrument under the sovereignty of God to strike at this seat of idolatry away there on the banks of the Euphrates. But when Josiah has the news that this king is making his way through his borders and on the fringes of his territory, Josiah seems to immediately react. It was impulsive and impetuous. It seems to have been without prayer or a seeking of the will and mind of God. And he goes on his way, as it were, almost in temper, it would seem. And although this king pleads and seeks to logically lay claim to having the mind of God, and indeed we read that the words of Necho were from the mouth of God, even from the most unlikely sources sometimes, there comes a word to us. Just think how Joab was used to check David when he would number the people. But David, though he was a better man than Joab, wouldn't listen. And though Josiah was a better man than Necho, king of Egypt, Josiah wouldn't listen. And this is one of the tragedies, that people who have a zeal for God will not listen sometimes to the voice of God when he speaks through people that they utterly disregard. When he speaks through channels and situations that they would cast off as unclean. He that hears the rebuke of life dwells amongst the wise, and we must understand that God is not limited as to the means whereby he instructs us in situation, in circumstance, and in all manner of personality. And we have to have an ear alert to God, to hear his voice from all quarters, and to bring that into his presence, to see whether it matches his character and himself, to prove all things. But we cannot peremptorily disregard it. Why, when Moses hit that Egyptian and hit him so hard that he killed him, and then he buried him in the sand, you know, the children of Israel weren't going to listen to a man like that. And yet, that was God's man. And the day came when they had to listen to him. He was God's chosen servant, and through him came God's chosen word. And so we have to be careful. Truth on any lips is truth to be acknowledged. We may not like the lips. We may not like the people. But when God speaks the truth and brings truth to our attention, we must bow to the truth, whoever speaks it. We are responsible to God for His truth, from whatever quarter it may come. And Josiah seems at the end of his days, in the fury of his zeal, and in the enthusiasm of his life, he seems to have overstepped the mark. And he won't hear of this man coming through the borders of his country. And so he goes to war with him. The archer shoots at Josiah. And you know, he's wounded. A good man wounded. What a chap. And he says, "Have me away, for I am sore wounded." And his servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had. And so they carry him, dying in the second chariot, to Jerusalem. The best of men, you know, are only men at the best. You and I, as we go on in life, we have our zeal too. May God temper it with the knowledge of His Word and the compassions of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is possible, having run well, to be hindered. Having come, as Terah did, as far as Haran, to find a place where we delay. But God would have us run the course and finish it with joy. Run for the end. To go, as it were, on with God in the chariot which He has given us to ride, and in His will and borne forward in His strength. Though our outward band perish, to come to the end of our days, having fought a good fight, having kept the faith, and to finish that course with a joy that takes us with a shout to the gates of heaven and the bosom of our Father. Oh, what a pity if we die in the second chariot, hindered, disappointed, sore wounded at the last. "Ye did run well," says Paul to the Galatians. "Oh, what hath hindered you?" Now, in the Bible, as I say, we have the chariots of men, but we also have the chariots of God. Now, if you look at the chariots of men in the Bible, you will find an innumerable company of chariots. Whilst I've been here in Brisbane, I have been taken on more than one occasion to one of your multi-story car parks. But I can assure you, however many multi-story car parks a city the size of Brisbane might have, it would be quite incapable and inadequate for the housing of all the chariots of olden times that you find within the covers of Holy Scripture. For chariots were the stock in trade of the warlords of Scripture, and we find many of them and different kinds of them. We have, for instance, the chariots of Egypt. They were what the Bible calls chosen chariots. Not any old chariot for the Pharaohs, but chosen chariots. Chariots that they imagined could contend with the situation and meet the exigency of the whole thing, and they could indeed go forward and capture Israel and bring them back bound to their bondage. But the chariots of God are a match for the chariots of Egypt. And those chariots stuck fast in the sand, and the floods and the waters covered them, and their wheels came off, and they were unable to proceed. And Israel rejoiced with psalm and timbrel on the sands of the shore on the farther side, the horse and the rider had he thrown into the sea. There were the chariots, of course, too, in the Old Testament, of Canaan. Now, these were very formidable chariots. They were chariots of iron. They were unyielding chariots. They were chariots that could ride over your head. "Thou hast caused our enemies to ride over our heads." I believe one of the psalmists said. And, well, here the Canaanites were just like that. And with Jabin their king and Sisera their general, they inflicted grievous oppression upon the Israelites. But the chariots of the Lord were sufficient for the chariots of Canaan. And the Lord discomfited all his chariots, it says. And then, by the hand of a woman, Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, oh, she put her hand to the hammer and to the pit. And Sisera, the mighty, the general with all those chariots, died by the hand of a woman in her pit. God knows how to deal with the world's chariots. They're fast. They're formidable. But they're not unconquerable. And today, the world's chariots are making forays and inroads into the people of God. And all the great sinful characteristics of these ancient nations with their idolatry, their paganism, and their evil culture and philosophies. These things are being resuscitated today, and they're being brought out into the open today, and they're becoming part and parcel of our society today. The chariots of the heathen are at our gates, but the chariots of the Lord are matched for. We find, of course, there are the chariots of Syria too, and they encompassed Dothan, and they thought they had captured Elisha, and they had cut off his escape route, and there was nothing now for him. But the young man, so fearful, attending Elisha in his fears, Elisha prays to God, and God opens the young man's eyes, and lo and behold, the whole mountain round about is full of the chariots and horses of fire that pertain to God, to the Lord God of Israel. And there are more for God's prophet than there are for the foe. The chariots of God, says the psalmist, are 20,000, even thousands of angels. Or you might say 20,000, that sounds a rather limited number. It's a lot in a way, but of course 20,000 is only 20,000. Well, I don't know anything about Hebrew, but I do know a little bit about Chinese. And you know, when the Chinese sing the praises of their leader, and they want to wish him a long life, and they would say, long live the chairman, why, they say one swear, and it means 10,000 years, literally. Oh, but that's not really what it means. It means we want you to live forever and ever. And so it may be that when we read the chariots of God are 20,000, that this can be, as it were, a number set down here in a particular way, but which has with it extensive meaning that points our eyes to the innumerable hosts of the Lord God of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, with his angels unnumbered. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy plain. And then we have in this 68th psalm a remarkable development, because we read, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also. The psalm has in part to do with God's great deliverances for Israel. He brings them out of the house of bondage, and then we have a catalogue of the mighty works of the Lord in the wilderness, and how he overthrew the king called Og in the hills of Bashan, for that was the territory of that heathen king, and how it seemed the very hills leaped as God moved amongst his people and triumphed. And there was a sense of the chariots of God upon their side, and of an innumerable company of angels fighting for their cause. The Lord was among them, and indeed what gifts he gave even then unto men. For he brought them into a large place, and into a great inheritance. But when we come to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we find it's this very verse which is quoted there, and which indicates that when our Lord Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven and the Holy Ghost came down and incorporated the believers into the one body, he gave gifts unto me. And God has set every member of the body in the church there as it has pleased him. We read about this, of course, in detail in connection with the local church in 1 Corinthians. But God has set every member in the body as it has pleased him. God has given to every man the manifestation of the Spirit to profit withal. God has granted to every man a measure of faith. And so you and I are amongst this very blessed company today, who under grace have received gifts from our living Lord, who has shed abroad the Holy Spirit into our hearts. In other words, just as God and all his forces were for his ancient people Israel, just as in the day of Syria, the stars in their courses fought against Syria, so today, you and I, in Christ in heavenly places, and yet here on the earth, to demonstrate the truth of the body, all that God has, and all that God is, in all the plenitude of his power, and in all the fullness of his forces, is for the blood-bought, redeemed, throng of God, the church of the firstborn one. Now this is most heartening, for as the inroads of pagan teaching and philosophy and practice and immorality begin to take their toll in our society, and the chariots of the evil one and all his darts and fiery weapons are opened against us, you and I, in Christ where he is, standing in ground possessed, in the inheritance purchased for us with his precious blood, you and I have the living God upon our side. And if God be for us, who can be against us? The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The chariots of men and the chariots of God. Now, having talked then about Josiah dying in the second chariot, and having seen our place in the great conflict now current between the chariots of God and the chariots of men, having seen the spiritual nature of this conflict, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the third question now must be raised. What about our chariot? Well, we read in Acts chapter 8, and here we find a man in his chariot. He's a man of some position and standing in connection with the great country of Ethiopia, one of the ancient countries of the world that has continued unto this day. It's very interesting to realize that countries that are linked with God's future purposes have been maintained through the long years. We have, of course, Egypt and Syria. We have even Ethiopia to this day. And, of course, there has been the rebirth of Israel in the land. Still unbelieving, of course, as God said they would return. But one day to experience the wonder of the new covenant and to have the Spirit of God put into their hearts, whereby they may know their Messiah and do his word by spiritual intuition. But Ethiopia in Scripture is a country that at one time was bitterly hostile to the land of Judah and Israel. We find that at one time they sent 1,000,000 men. If the word Ethiopia in the account there, in the histories of the Old Testament, can refer to the same country which we know today, they were hostile to God's people. And God overthrew them and defeated them and honored his name. Even 1,000,000 people with their chariots, a tremendous expeditionary force, an invasion like that, God repelled it in his own power. But the time came, you know, when there were those of the nation of Ethiopia that stretched forth their hands unto God. And we find later in the history of Judah there was in the times of Jeremiah an Ethiopian in the court of King Zedekiah. And we find that though Zedekiah was basically hostile to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was counted a traitor, and they put Jeremiah down into that dreadful dungeon, and his feet sunk into the mire, and he was in danger of death. Yet there was an Ethiopian who was stretching forth his hands unto God in that most unlikely period. And you know, he heard about it, and getting some old clothes, he strung them together, and he went, and he lifted Jeremiah out of the mire, and Jeremiah's life was preserved, and God caused it to be written down. That though Ethiopia had been so hostile to God's people, yet here was a man, as the psalmist said, Ethiopia shall soon stretch forth her hands unto God. How interesting then, that when we come to the Acts, and we find God's purposes beginning to run out, not only to the Jew, but to the Gentile, we find an Ethiopian in his chariot, a servant and court official of Queen Candace of Ethiopia, on his way back from Jerusalem, where undoubtedly he had been desirous of finding out something of the ways of the Lord God of Israel. And here he is, and unbeknown to this man, as he sits in his chariot, and as the rider holds the reins, and on they go across the desert sand, the eye of God is upon him, as the word of the Lord is before him. And the Spirit says to God's servant Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And so there is a sense in which each of us have a chariot. We are riding to heaven or to hell in that chariot. We are riding for God or for the devil in that chariot. But here was a man who wanted to ride his chariot for God if he could only come to know him. And God saw to it that this man who was seeking the Lord with all his heart should find him. God is true to his promises. Yes, even in connection with the Gentiles who've never heard of them. How gracious are the loving kindnesses of the Lord. And so Philip goes, and lo and behold, there in the lap of this pagan person, this man from Ethiopia, but nevertheless with a desire to stretch forth his hands unto God, here is the beautiful scripture. Indeed, a scripture about one who was cut off out of the land of the living. A scripture about one who had no hope, seemingly, of a seed upon the earth. And yet a scripture that said, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his day. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And as they look at the scripture, beautiful words, they read together, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. And beginning at the same scripture, dear Philip, who had been directed to this chariot and to this man in it, by the Spirit, he preaches unto him Jesus, wondrous incident of the grace of God. I wonder, has the Lord Jesus been expounded to you in your chariot? Has the Spirit of God opened the word of God as you ride along across the sands of time? And has the Lord Jesus been magnified before your eyes as your only Lord and Savior? Has that happened? And have you seen that he was wounded for your transgression and bruised for your iniquities? Oh, this man was so moved and so touched, so convicted, so thoroughly converted, that he stepped down from his chariot, off his high horse, as you might say, and in humility and contrition, as a believer on the Son of God, he went down into the waters there that God provided, by the way, in that unlikely place. An oasis indeed in more senses than one, in the wilderness. And down beneath those waters he went. And up out of those waters he came. And he went on his way rejoicing. And you know, there was somebody else in the chariot. There was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had taken the rein. And all the way home to Ethiopia, why, the Lord Jesus was guiding him home. And when he got there, why, I believe the Lord Jesus, by that selfsame Spirit, led this man into the destiny of his lifetime. He became an ambassador for Christ in the African continent. and at least remnants of that testimony, however much they may be distorted, linger to this day, nearly 2,000 years later on, down the stream of history. Oh, how wonderful are the ways of God. I wonder, is the Lord Jesus holding the reins? His hands on your hands in your chariot? Have you stepped down off your high horse and bowed to the desert dust of time and gone down into the waters of baptism, humbled, contrite, acknowledging that you're a sinner, not only that Christ died for you, but you died with Christ? And have you come up out of those waters to walk in newness of life, no longer saying, look here, I'm going to drive this chariot, but handing the reins to Jesus Christ, oh, who is Lord of all? Is that how it is with you as you travel now across the sands of time? You know, in Romans chapter 1, we see, as it were, people in their chariots who are taking the reins. And we find there that there are people on the face of the earth that have so forgotten God and are so rebellious against God that they change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and to creeping things and to beasts and to birds. And what happens to people who take hold of the reins of their chariot and drive it against God like that? Why, it says, he gave them over to uncleanness. He gave them over. And we read in Romans 1 about other people in their chariots going their own way, as it were, writing their own destiny. They feel they're captains of their own souls. And what do we read about them? We read that they exchange the truth of God for a lie. Some people, you see, are superstitious, like the first ones. Others are professedly academic and intellectual, but there's no fear before their eyes so very often. Today, it's not that we want to despise legitimate knowledge, but it is very often the intellectual in society that leads men and women away from God and down to hell. And what does God do when man will not turn? When he says, I must think, but he thinks independently of God. The time comes, and we read what happens. We read that God gave them over to vile affections. Isn't that the case today? That some of our leading intellectuals and some of those who have the highest academic standards and who have excelled in their profession, but morally corrupt, God has given them over, it would seem. Given them over. And we see our society like a chariot, of course, with the horses gone wild, and no one able to hold the rein, and it's running away from us. God gave them over, it says, to uncleanness and to vile affection. But we find too in Romans chapter 1 that we read that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and thus we come to the professed atheist. And we find here that God has also a word to them. But if they will not turn, if they will not seek him, we find that they do those things which are not convenient. And that may sound very mild in the English, but I believe its spiritual content is very severe. And this is it. Men say, I want to run my life. And they take the reins, as it were, into their hands. But then the horses of passion take the bit into their mouths. And so they go. And it's a mad race. And it goes on to its doom. God gave them over. This expression seems to occur 3 times in Romans chapter 1. Until we find the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What's ungodliness? Living as if God didn't exist. And what's unrighteousness? Living as if his standards didn't matter. And so it is. God, as it were, takes the reins, and he throws them, as it were, over the horse's head. And all humanity actually seems to be out of control. Personally, nationally, universally. And the reins of God over the horse's head. And there's a wild career of humanity to a lost eternity today in vile affection, in evil lust, and in things which are not convenient, because they will not let the Lord take the reign of their chariot. You know, when I was a boy in the Bible class days, there was a story told about a lad called Will. And Will had a chariot, and he thought he could handle his horses. And on one side there was a horse whose name began with a T, and it was called Temper. And on the other side there was a horse with a name beginning with T, and it was called Tongue. And in the middle there was another horse beginning with T too, and it was called Thought. And it was Thought that really got out of control. And when Thought got out of control, then you couldn't control Temper, and you couldn't control the Tongue. But one day when Will was having a fearful time trying to control Thought and Tongue and Temper, there was the figure of the stag that mounted the chariot. Even as he mounted the chariot of this Ethiopian eunuch in the desert long ago, it was Jesus in the story. And he said, Will, I want you to give me the reins. But Will didn't want to give him the reins. But you know, there came a moment which was so dangerous and so hair-raising and so impossible that Will at last surrendered the reins, and the Lord took hold of the reins, and the Thought came under control, and the Temper came under control, and the Tongue came under control. For the one who wields 20,000, no, a myriad chariots, knows how to govern your chariot if you'll let him take the reins. But he has to hold all the reins, otherwise he's not in control. Because as the old saying goes, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Oh, then we think of this dear Ethiopian, and you can watch him. Philip is caught away, but the chariot goes, and all you see is a cloud of dust. But to use the words of Nahum, we can say of those clouds indeed, the clouds are the dust of his feet. For that man had the Lord in his chariot, and he took the gospel into darkest Africa before present-day missionaries were even thought of by you and me. And so there it begins to take shape. Josiah's chariot. But dying in the second chariot. Dying in the spare. Out of the fight. At the last. A fight perhaps he should never have been in. A busybody in other men's matters. He'd been putting people right so long. And here was somebody else he was going to put right. Yes. The best of men are only men at the best. Be not many masters, says the scripture. And so you and I, as we get older, we can get difficult, we can get trying to other people, we can become petty and narrow-minded, and we cease perhaps to be large-hearted. We become self-centered, and we begin to emphasize what we feel is righteous, but it's a kind of brittle sort of righteousness, and it's very critical perhaps, and before we know very much, you know, we become a casualty, and we're overtaken by surprise, and the random shot, it almost seems, of the enemy falls into our hearts. And the extraordinary thing is that Josiah, this wonderful king that loved God, died rather like Ahab did, in disguise, a distortion of the man that he really was and the man that he had really been. Oh, fancy dying in another man's garb in the second chariot and having a name like Josiah. Oh, the tragedy of it. So there it all is. The warning of Josiah. The context of the true battle in which we fight, of the chariots of men and the chariots of God. And then bringing it home to the personal history of our personal chariot across the sands of time. Or you say, I'm not sure that that would really happen to me. I'm very careful, you know. I've loved the Lord a long time. You know, I think I'm going to get through. But let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There have been better men perhaps than you who have run well and fallen at the last. There are what we call sometimes the sins of spiritual maturity. A babe in Christ can fall and stumble and he's up again in a moment and on he goes. People forget it. But as we grow older, become more prominent and more influential. When we fall, oh, how dire the result. How every eye is upon us. And can we ever really rise again? Oh yes, there's forgiveness with God in true repentance. But there's the scar in the lifetime. And it's possible to die wounded and, as it were, in another man's garb, in the second chariot. And so, to bring our little meditation to its climax, I would like to refer to some of the kings of Israel and Judah, especially the good kings of Judah. You think of David. He killed a giant in the name of the Lord in his youth. He lay with Bathsheba in his older years. You think of Solomon. He built a temple in his prime. He sanctioned idols in his age. You think of Asa. He routed a million in his early days. But he sold the very treasures of the house of God to a pagan king. You think of Jehoshaphat. As a young man, he set himself, it says, to seek the Lord. But in his older years, he made affinity with Ahab and Ahaziah. And his final venture, when he built a navy, why, God breathed upon it, and the ships were broken, it says. You think of Joash, who repaired the house of the Lord. And as a younger man, serve God, for he had been under the influence as a child of the godly priest Jehoiada. But in his older years, when the old priest died, he turned again with his princes, it would seem, to idols, and murdered the very son of the man who preserved his life in the temple. And our Lord refers to that murder as the blood of Zechariah. You think of Uzziah. He was marvelously helped in his younger years in building and battling for God. A noble record as a younger man. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up and he intruded into that which did not pertain to the king. He intruded into the very temple and sphere of the priest and he was smitten with leprosy. You think of Hezekiah, fearless and triumphant before the Assyrians at the siege of Jerusalem, but later with pride showing the possessions that he had to the agents of Babylon. Oh, dear friends, as we come back to Josiah, what a catalogue of events. What a stark warning to us, who probably, even with all the favor of this age of grace, hardly know God as some of these men knew him. Yet, when we think of it, these men, good kings, oh, when we think of it, how they turned away from the Lord in their later years, and some of them, perhaps it could be put in this way, died in the second chariot. But in the days of Solomon, when he was at the height of his desires for God and his gladness in the presence of the Lord, this wonderful king to whom God in his grace appeared twice and gave him wisdom altogether beyond his own, he was a man who made for himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon, made the pillars thereof of silver and the bottom thereof of gold, paved the midst thereof with love. It would seem to be a chariot in which his bride would ride on the day of his coronation, the day of his espousals, the day of the gladness of his heart. Oh, there in the background was his mother. It speaks of her here, Bathsheba. She too had known the grace of God. And Solomon, who unlike Adonijah and Absalom, these men who were rebels at heart and who had their own chariots and horsemen to run before them to boost their own ego, as it were, before the people. But when they were doing that, Solomon was spoken of as a servant in the house of his father and the courts of the king. He was a son, yet he behaved himself as a servant. And so we look through these pictures of the Song of Solomon to great David's greatest son. He made a chariot of wood, he humbled himself. Oh, it was the wood of Lebanon, the dignity was still there. But he took up human flesh and walked our scenes. And he made the pillars of this chariot in which he would lift his bride to glory. He made it of silver, and we look back into the Old Testament, and there's the thought there of a ransom for the soul, for the men of Israel had to bring, you remember, that half shekel when the people were numbered. And then we find that the covering of it was purple, that royal beauty that marked our Lord in all his ways and all his days. And we find that all was paved with love. Not a moment but the love of God was fully expressed in him. And so he comes, our great Redeemer, great David's greatest son, to make a chariot for himself in all the different facets. Why, the basis of it all, the bottom thereof, was gold. He could only do it, but he was God. And into that chariot he invites us to walk with him, to talk with him, to share his yoke, to reign with him. He is head over all things to his bride, and he lifts us to glory. And the chariots of God are 20,000, but the gift of grace is all in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he brings us to Mount Zion, and so he brings us to himself, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the church of the firstborn. And we climb the slopes of the heavenly Jerusalem and that heavenly Zion, and we come to this sacred height, and he lifts us to heavenly places, and he seats ourselves with him there, and we find that we are to be to the praise of the glory of his grace before all the angels and principalities of God through everlasting years. He had a chariot. Meanwhile, will you not allow him to take the reins of your chariot? That, however great the chariots of men may seem, and however hostile the darts of the devil and his hosts may feel, notwithstanding, our Lord Jesus is victor. A greater than Solomon is here, and his chariot will not fail. I love the words of the old hymn, do you recall it? Then shall he quickly come. His chariot will not stay and take his people home to realms of endless day. So shall we see his lovely face and ever be in his embrace. See to it by the mercies of God that you do not become a disguised believer, battling in things that are not your battles, lest by any means, as the enemy draws a bow at a venture, you should be sore wounded and die in the second chariot. God forbid. Rather may we come with everlasting joy unto Zion and be unashamed before him at his coming. For the chariots of God are 20,000.